take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Galatians. Book of Galatians. We're thinking today about living by the gospel. What does it mean to live by the gospel? We think a lot about being saved by the gospel, what it means to bring us to Christ. But now that we are in Christ, what does it mean in Christ to live a life that is framed by the gospel? Our study has followed two of the major sections of the letter. The apostle's authority has been declared and demonstrated and defended. And the arguments for the transforming power of the gospel and the dangers of returning to works have been made. Now we've begun in the last section where the applications of the gospel for practical Christian living are being worked out. We saw that there is liberty and not bondage, Galatians 5, 1 to 12. We will see this morning there is the Spirit, not the flesh. And then we will pick up next week, others, not self, and God's glory, not man's praise. Now, this text has a surprising structure. This is one of the places where Paul goes back and uses the idea of a Hebrew chiasm to structure his thought. And it looks like this. Jonathan, if you'll bring that up for me. All right, here's the structure that looks like this. First, verse 16, we have walk by the Spirit. Then we develop the conflict with the Spirit. And then in the center, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. I'm sorry, that is not as legible as I'd hoped. But then parallel to the conflict with the Spirit is the crucifixion of the flesh in verse 24. With his conclusion in walking by the Spirit. I must confess to you that I think it was Thursday afternoon. About 3 o'clock, I'm going back over this thing. Had my sermon pretty much done. And realized, okay, I don't have the outline right. Thursday afternoon, I saw this structure. I mean, I had what the commentators tend to do. And you can see it here, walk by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, live by the Spirit, right? Makes a great outline. Except you turn them all into imperatives and they're not imperatives. Only one of them, two of them, walk by the Spirit, is an imperative. The rest are not. So they can't be parallel that way. So in a short week, all of a sudden it got real, real short. I told someone, at least you're finding it out in the study. You know, twice. I've stood up here to preach on a Sunday morning, reading the next paragraph, and realize what's in my manuscript is wrong. I want to make you sweat blood. But this is the overarching structure, and I'll keep that up before you as we work through. Well, if we're going to love the gospel and defend the gospel, we must also live the gospel by grace. Paul called the believers to fence their freedom by loving service to one another. And we saw that in verses 13 to verse 15. To fence their freedom by loving service to one another. In so doing, he warned of not destroying one another in the midst of conflict, while theological debate and even division from error is necessary. We must be careful how we interact with those, not who are teaching it, but with those who are under its sway. So if we are to lovingly serve one another in our freedom, what's the real challenge here? Is it the people that we are dealing with? Or is there something else more essential that transcends the immediate problem with people and will in fact extend to our whole struggle with sin? Paul Tripp summarizes this text in these words. The essence of sin is not breaking rules. It is breaking relationships. Rules do have their place to guide and guard. But the two great commandments are about relationships. Love God and love neighbor. And since Paul has brought us to this point, to stand in the freedom that Christ has given us, to reject the error of legalism, both in our salvation and in our transformation, and has brought us to the point now where he says we are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Let's look at what living the gospel by relationship is going to be like. Let's pray. Father, so we come to your word. We come to it with expectancy. We humble our hearts below your word, confident that your Spirit will move through it to bring about all that you intend for our good and your glory. So in that confidence, we ask that you would do your work in our hearts for your sake. Amen. First of all, he opens in living by the gospel, and its principles are affirmed. Verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. We live by the gospel with a promise of practical victory over sin. There's a principle here for us. You see that it's a principle, not a precept. Walk by the Spirit and you will not. There's no imperative here in this one. This principle is grounded in a very important truth, and it's simply stated as a fact and with what follows from it. Now, I want to take a moment to get oriented to these two terms, flesh and spirit. I want to do so by reminding you of the diagram that we've used in the book of Galatians. And so we find this little diagram that we've used before, where we talk about the old, where we were sinners. This is the realm of the flesh. And where cross has come and Jesus has come and the new has begun. And that cross also represents where we are converted and we have become saints and are living in the realm of the new, or what Paul will call here the realm of the Spirit. So Paul makes a startling assertion. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's a great truth. First, notice with the condition. There is a condition that we walk by the Spirit. Frankly, this is much simpler than many make it out to be. In Christ, being a saint in the realm of the Spirit is where the Holy Spirit causes all that being a saint means. The word walk here simply refers to your lifestyle, to the way you live. So here is what I believe this means. Live your life in Christ by the principles of being a saint. That is your spiritual identity. And through the power of the Spirit, your spiritual power. See, the opposite is to live by the principles of the old in the power of the flesh. It's funny how sometimes giving its opposite makes it clearer. We are to live by our identity in Christ through the power of the Spirit. Otherwise, and this is your only other choice, you are living according to the old in the power of the flesh. Now, what's the consequence? The consequence is given in the second part of the phrase here. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. There is the consequence that we will therefore not gratify the flesh's desires. Now, do not hear this to be saying you will not gratify the desires of the body. This is not what Paul has in mind. Occasionally, but not usually, Paul will use the word flesh to refer to the body, but that's pretty rare. The flesh here is the current fallen order. Our bodies exist in the fallen order in which we are tempted. But if we order our lives by the realm of the Spirit, we will not gratify the passions, the cravings, and lusts of this current fallen world. Now, he's going to work this out, so be patient and let the text sort of unfold. I found myself having to go back and move paragraphs because I kept wanting at this point to stop and explain it all, and then realizing, oh, Paul's going to explain it for us. Stop it, Russ. Move it forward. But what's the problem? Verse 17 and 18. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Notice the change in word, but not a change in spheres. Now, why does Paul say it this way? Because he is locating circumcision in the realm of the flesh. Legalism and law keeping for positional and practical righteousness are the ways of the old. They cannot and they do not prevent the desires of the old, both in the world or in our physical bodies. Consider Colossians. So in the next sentence, we recognize that the promise a victory is being worked out in the midst of conflict. Walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, because these two are in constant conflict. What is the nature of the struggle? Verse 17, the first part. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to one another. Here is the nature of the struggle. We must understand that there is going to be a difficult struggle. While we have been delivered from the flesh and placed into the Spirit, we still physically live in the midst of the flesh, that is, in this fallen world. Now, once again, I want you to think about the following diagram, which helps us recognize the already and not yet of our deliverance. First, you were born in the realm of the flesh in the fallen world. You were born in this world. Nobody here sitting here was born in another world. Right? You'll get that about lunchtime. All right, so you were born into this fallen world. That line represents your life. This is the line of your life. In your life, you were a sinner for a period of time. Then the Word of God and the Spirit of God came to your life, and we are using the cross to represent your conversion. And you are moved into, first, in Christ, in the larger realm of the Spirit, in which is the large eschatological age that has begun to unfold now and will be completed at the return of Christ when it reaches its fullness and consummation. But you are also personally placed into the realm of the Spirit for the rest of your present life. And it is where these two realms overlap. Give me the next one there, John. There we go. I use a lightning bolt to represent conflict. Do you see where the fallen world and the realm of the Spirit, the realm of the flesh and the realm of the Spirit, see where they overlap? Isn't that for the whole of your Christian life? Right there's the problem. So, you're no longer a sinner. Let's stop talking as Christians about being sinners, because we're not. We're saints. We're saints who sin, but we're not sinners. We've been converted out of that realm. We've been transformed. We've been put into the new realm. We are in the realm of the Spirit. And though that is local for us, it is also large in the sense we have been placed into Christ. And we are now living by those principles. But is everybody here still in a physical body? Reach out and touch the chair around you. Is that physical and real? Right? These are fairly comfortable. If we had an uncomfortable chair, you'd really know that you are in the realm of the flesh where things are hard. So the conflict, however, is in the category of desires and cravings. The Holy Spirit instills desires and cravings informed and shaped by the Word of God. These are contrary to the desires and cravings informed and shaped by the world. Because we are living at present in both worlds, there is a great struggle. This struggle is experienced in our hearts. We feel the tug of the world and the sinner we used to be, and we sense the urges of the Spirit out of a renewed mind by the Word. What is the effect of the struggle? Verses 17b. These things are opposed to one another to keep you from doing the things you want to do. See, the problem, the struggle is a problem because it affects what you do. You want to do what is right. The Holy Spirit prompts that desire. But even then, because of the presence of fallenness in your body and because of your presence in this world, you struggle to do what you know is right. So Paul speaks of this struggle often. And we experience it often. We know what we ought to do. We even at some level want it. But on the other hand, we want the old, we want the carnal, we want the fleshly, we want what the world has told us is cool or nice or pleasurable or valuable, and we want it as well. And right there is the clash. So what's the answer to the struggle? Verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. In the midst of the conflict, we need to be able to answer a question which establishes who we are and where we are. Are you in the green? Are you in the, what does that look like, lavender, purple? Lavender, okay. Are we led by the Spirit? The solution is in locating ourselves by what the Word of God tells us is actually true. We who are led by the Spirit are not under law. Now we get to this part in the text as Paul has clearly said that the law rules and reigns in the realm of the flesh. There is where circumcision takes place. The law has a proper place in that realm. That is, to govern the unrighteous. But we have been brought into a new realm. We are no longer under that old realm. Though we live in this world, in this flesh, in this body. We who are led by the Spirit are therefore not under law. We are not under the control or the condemnation of the law. We are in the realm where grace reigns as we live out our identity in Christ by the power of the Spirit. Now, I just want to say, one of the problems with the law is that it mislocates our identity, doesn't it? If you live under the law, then who are you? You're a Jew. You're an Israelite. But not now. You are in Christ. That's your identity. So here is the practical way the principle works out in life. We know we are in the realm where the gospel promises and provides victory because we are led by the Spirit. The sense of this, in the words of someone else, Dr. J.I. Packer, is to keep in step with the Spirit. Now, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? This is the $50 question, isn't it? So there's a lot of confusion here. People think of the Spirit leading them as an inner voice guiding them. Nothing in this text or in the book of Galatians points us in that direction. Paul is saying we walk where we are led. We are led by the Word of God, illuminated by the Spirit of God, and our hearts, which are enlightened by the Spirit. See, you can never, ever separate Word and Spirit. The Spirit and the Word are intertwined. Where the Spirit is, the Word is. And where the Word is, the Spirit is. To walk in the Spirit and to be led by the Spirit is to be focused on the Word of God. The Spirit in us is Christ in us. And Christ in us is the Word to us. But we know all of this because we have an objective reality. That is the Bible. To be led by the Spirit of God is to be guided by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. So, here's the conflict. What does the conflict produce? Verses 19 through 23. Now, the works of the flesh is evident. And then we get a list of these things. The works of the flesh, verses 22 through 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is. Here's the nature of the conflict. This is right at the center of the chiasm. These two are being contrasted. What the realm of the flesh produces is plain to all. There should be little debate about what it is that the flesh produces. That is, what the realm of the world, the flesh, the law, and all of that. The Scriptures describe it. The world extrudes it. And we do not have to wonder. The realm of the flesh, the world, the fallenness, craves and does these kinds of things. Now, this is an illustrative, not exhaustive list of the works of the flesh. These fit loosely into four classes or categories. And this list is not arbitrary. He's not just sitting there sort of ticking things off in his head. Rather, he is peering at the Galatian churches and going, this is what you're trying to legislate. You're trying to live by rules. And how's it working for you? Because it wasn't. So these are not just grabbed out of the blue. They are, in fact, the way the Galatian church is living. And it's horrific. These were the works of the flesh, or what the people in Galatia were vulnerable to and being tempted to. These are the sins that they were committing and were thus trying to regulate by legalism. The first category is sexual. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Sexual immorality as heart cravings and physical acts of sexual sin. Impurity as the uncleanness of effects of sexual sin, as well as certain kinds of unclean acts of sexual sin. Sensuality as the orientation leading to excesses of sexual sin in debauchery. The sense of being sensual and where everything is run through this lens and this grid. It's a heart orientation. The second category then is spiritual and religious. Two things are identified here as particular problems. Idolatry and sorcery. Sorcery? In the church? Let's think about it. First, idolatry as the orientation of heart producing all sorts of sin in rebellion to God's will. Idolatry as loving someone, something more than I love God. It is the elevation of anything above God in His word and will. Sorcery. Sorcery as an illicit use of natural and demonic powers contrary to God's revealed will. Curiously, the Greek word here is pharmakia. And so it has to do more than with just demonism as we think of it. It has more than just witchcraft, either black or white, magic. It has to do with the improper and illicit use of drugs, and I might say in our culture, prescribed or not, to achieve an end contrary to God's will. Now that's why it shows up in the church. Now, I don't have time to go into this, but this is all over the place in the church today, isn't it? Third category is interpersonal. Interpersonal. Here were the works of the flesh in interpersonal relationships. And again, because we live by relationships, not by rules, this is where the bulk of the problems were. Two things. Was it seven things? Eight things? Two things. Get the point? First of all, there is enmity. Enmity, where there are heart hostilities towards others, viewing them as the enemy. Secondly, there is strife. Strife as ongoing conflict, where there ought to be ongoing peace and unity. Jealousy. Jealousy is where the heart sinfully craves the undeserved and unwarranted soul attention of another. Not all jealousy is sin, for God is jealous. It is right for spouses to be biblically jealous over one another. But there is a kind of jealousy that is too far and too much. And notice the way I've worded this. The heart sinfully craves the undeserved and unwarranted soul attention of another. Fits of anger, where the heart's raging and furies break forth in outbursts of unreasonable rage. Rivalries. Rivalries as the heart in hostile competition with someone where there ought to be partnership. Dissensions, as the expression of discord contrary to God's will and in dissonance with God's word. In other words, there's a proper kind of division, right? Where those believing truth, hold true, draw offense, said this is what God's word says, and divide from those teaching error. Because it's always error causing the division. But here it's dissension. Dissension as an expression of discord, the kind of discord contrary to God's will, and an expression of dissonance with God's world. You're not God's word. You're not in harmony with God's word. Out of dissonance will come dissension, will come division. Divisions as the separating out into theological sects or personal cliques, where there ought to be oneness around truth, diversity in wise application, and a Christ-like welcome to all. And finally, envy, where the heart craves another's place, position, or possessions, and possibly preeminence. Right? Envy someone else. Now, if you read back and reread the first part of Galatians, back up to here, you see every one of these in some form or fashion. And finally, they're what we've categorized, I'm going to call it cultural. First of all, he refers to drunkenness. Drunkenness as being under the control of any intoxicating substance like alcohol. Doesn't have to be alcohol, just like it. Drunkenness. And lastly, he refers to orgies as participating in sensual sins with a crowd, where there's a gross lack of conscience, control, and sensibility. Prime example of that today, you'd say, well, where are that? We don't have Roman orgies today. Well, it's called spring break. Right? Sensual sin with a crowd, with a gross lack of conscience, control, and sensibility. Spring break. Now, how were all their rules, all of their regulations, how were all of their going by the law helping them? Not in the least. But listen to the stern warning against the works of the flesh. Look at the end of verse 21. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who keep on doing, a Greek person would have clearly heard, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This warning is intended to keep you from these sins. It is also intended to cause you to examine your profession of faith. We are warned that those who keep on doing the works of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why is this so? First, those who are still in the realm of the flesh do its works. Right? And secondly, those who are in the realm of the Spirit are in the kingdom of God. Therefore, if you keep doing what's true in the realm of the flesh, you cannot be in the realm of for the Spirit or in the kingdom. Now notice the sense here, like it is in 1 John, is keep on practicing, keep on doing. It's not like you fall into this every once in a while. It's a matter of life. Therefore, to continue to do the works of the flesh as a manner of life is clear evidence that you are not in Christ, not in His kingdom, not a recipient of His Spirit and His saving graces. But in contrast, we have the fruit of the Spirit. Now, what's a little bit startling here is that the fruit of the Spirit do not contrast one to one to the works of the flesh. It's a little bit of a surprise, right? You would expect put off, put on. You would expect not this, but this instead. Not this, but this instead. Except it doesn't work like that. In fact, the fruit of the Spirit isn't even categorized. It almost intentionally appears to be impossible to actually categorize. It's very difficult to do with a sense of integrity. Many tried. I read so many commentaries on this, and it's like, no, that didn't work. No, that didn't work. Maybe the idea is we're not supposed to categorize them. Again, it's an illustrative list of the fruit of the Spirit. It's not complete. These are not the only thing that the Spirit produces in our lives. These products of the inward work of the Spirit were particularly what were needed in the Galatian churches. In contrast to the chaos and categories of the works of the flesh, they are not given in categories because they are a singular fruit. It does not say fruits, plural. The fruit of the Spirit is. First, love. Love is both your experience and expression of sacrificial care for another. This is the forefront fruit whose character and qualities will be replicated in all of the rest. Joy, as your experience and expression of delight in God and in others, where the fullness of fellowship overflows into inward happiness. Peace. Peace as the inward quietness of your heart when submitted to the purposes and the providences of God, even in the midst of conflict and suffering. Inward quietness of heart. Not as some just principle of stoicism or escape or denial, but as intentionally and consciously humbled under God's purposes and the way those purposes are working out in His providences. Thirdly, patience. patience as your sturdy willingness to actively wait and forbear with others until God carries out His purposes in relationships. Now, use the word sturdy willingness. Something that you will hold hard and work hard at. Kindness. Kindness is your inward bent and the outward expression in words and deeds of generosity, gentleness, and goodness, all designed to meet the other's true needs. An inward bent and an outward expression in words and deeds, all framed by generosity, gentleness, and goodness for the other's good. This is kindness. Goodness is your inward desire for what is right that expresses itself in intentional acts benefiting others. A desire for what is right that works its way out in choosing to do what benefits another person. That's goodness. Faithfulness. Just hanging in there. Faithfulness is the virtue of being trustworthy and reliable to keep your word and do your work. Faithfulness. The virtue of being trustworthy. Whole category of text as it relates to God. And reliable. A whole other category of work of text relating to God. And God always keeps His word and does His work. That's what it means to be faithful. Gentleness. The word here could have been translated as easily meekness. Is the quality of submitting to the power of God so that your strength is under control and is used for the good of others. So submitted to God's authority and power that the strength that God has given you is totally submitted, is working itself out and is controlled for the good of others. And then, of course, you're going to wrap this all up with self-control. The virtue of desiring by grace to aim your will to pursue and practice God's agenda and will for your life. The virtue of desiring by grace to aim your will to pursue and practice God's agenda and will for your life. In other texts, it is the necessary ingredient to principled and practical righteousness. Without self-control, holiness is not possible. There is a flip side. Well, in an ironic statement, we are told there is no law against the fruit of the Spirit. You see that in the end of verse 23? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Well, against such things there is no law. Now in the larger context, you realize why he's just said this, right? Sometimes when you just grab this by itself, you don't. Why would he say that? Well, of course he would say that. It sounds a bit odd. But he's making a point to the Judaizers. You want to function under the law. Well, the law does not forbid any of these fruit. So where are they in your lives? Why aren't you talking about them? Why are you not emphasizing them? See, here's the problem with legalism and our growth and transformation as Christians. We are rarely legalistic about the virtues and graces emphasized by the new covenant. I've grown up, lived in, and ministered in many legalistic environments. Different kinds, different shades, different flavors. Not one of them was legalistic about these things. We are legalistic about areas of liberty, often ignoring real issues of the flesh and the world, fostering, therefore, vile and vicious breaks of relationship, which is the point to start with. Well, so how are we going to do this? Verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Parallel to verse 17, we are told how the flesh has been dealt with. Again, don't hear me be saying body. Not necessarily. It's a realm. It's an area in which we live and which has huge impact and effect on us. The flesh, the world, the old has been crucified. Now, what does that mean? It means that while we still live in fallenness, the old still exists. It has been executed through the cross. We are separated from its power and its control over us. Through all that remains in this world, that is our bodies and the world around us, though all that remains in this world, that is our bodies and the world around us, may tempt us, it cannot make us sin. My body never makes me sin. Other people don't make me sin. Temptations don't make me sin. They cannot. They have been crucified. They are dead. I don't live in that realm anymore. I am freed from that. I am now in Christ, living by grace, by faith. So the flesh is a principle and power of sin that we reside in and that remains in us, has been crucified with Christ. All those who are in Christ and belong to Christ have this provision. And this provision is activated by faith. That is, by believing it's true. If you don't believe it's true, it won't work. It's activated by faith. So the reason it does not work for many believers is that they either do not know about it, which is really sad, or do not actually believe it to be true. And many believers have been taught errors that misdefine the flesh. They'll talk about two natures and thus cut the believer off from the grace that actually enables the fruit of the Spirit. So what will this look like in real life? Verses 25 and 26. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Here is the command. And so, if these principles are true, if this provision is real, then this is what you must do. You will choose which realm you live in practically. Since all of this is by faith, your desires and emotions and actions will be shaped and organized by what you believe and confess. We work out what it means to live by the gospel in these two important commands. First, the command to walk by the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit. Now, it's funny, we could actually say this as a sense. Since we live by the Spirit, we must walk by the Spirit. What this means has been the main part of this text and this message. But now, in addition to it being characteristic of those who live by the Spirit, it is now a command. Living this way, brothers and sisters, is not optional. It's not a second-tiered Christianity. It's not the hidden secret of Christian living. It's not a higher life. It's not a deeper life. It's not a all. It's not what? Second grace. It's not any of this, brothers and sisters. This is basic Christian living. And it ought to be taught to every brand new awakened sinner who has come to Christ by faith and has become a saint. To live a crucified life, cultivating all the fruit of the Spirit, is the privilege and the power of being in Christ. It is to be believed in an obeying way by faith. Its second command is to humility in our relationship. I want you to notice, look down at your Bibles carefully. Let us walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited. What does conceit do? Provokes envies. You see that? See how that's structured? You get your grammar lesson this morning. You get one per sermon. It will look like this practically. It will look like loving God and neighbor. For the believers in the churches in Galatia and for each of you, it means being humble towards others and not conceited about yourself. See, two practical ways that humility, love, and the fruit of the Spirit affect our relationships. We will stop provoking and envying others. These were the two particular problems in Galatia. We saw it in verse 15, where it is called biting and devouring one another. But these are important for us today. Humble yourself before the Lord. Don't look down on others from the lofty and precarious perch of self-conceit. Stop poking at others with your words and your ways. Stop craving the good, the blessings that God has given to another in their position or their place or their possessions. Stop allowing lusts and passions of the flesh and the world and the old man you used to be to orient your heart. Affirm in your heart that you are dead to all of that and you are alive to all of this. Then the Spirit will produce all of His fruit if you will walk in Him. So, how do you live by the gospel? Does living the gospel primarily mean trying to keep rules? Is your Christian life primarily about little L law? Or is it primarily about faith working by love? And secondly, do you practice the evident sins of the flesh? If so, if you keep on doing these things, are you really in Christ? Have you believed the gospel and bowed to Christ our Lord and King? Do you trust His finished work for all? And do you struggle with the sins of the flesh? If so, in what way do you struggle? Is it a matter of will and strength? Well, I just... What happens? Fail, don't you? Or will a genuine belief in these principles and an active and intentional love for God and others emerge as Christian righteousness? Let us all walk in the Spirit so that we do not gratify the cravings of the flesh and so that we do not break our relationships with one another. And may God's grace enable all that His Word has taught and commanded this day. Let's pray. Living by the gospel may be a bit different than we thought. And it's not living this regulated life by rules, which may be helpful in cases. But it is about building and cultivating our relationship with You, our relationships with one another, in believing these truths in such a way that we are walking in the Spirit, the Spirit leading us by Your Word, and the Spirit producing through us and manifesting His own virtue as ours, so that it is exhibited and expressed in faith working by love. Father, these things are not easy, sometimes not easy to understand, and sometimes harder to live. May we bow to the truths of Your Word. May we believe them. May we crave them, and may we live them in Jesus' name.